Well, right now, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to point out a couple of things in the book of Hebrews, and would be willing to go through the book of Hebrews if that's what anybody would want, or any other suggestion you might have to decide what we're going to do here on Saturday morning for the men's class. But we can talk about strictly men's issues if you want to. Haven't done that for several years. Everything from priesthood to manhood, I guess, and everywhere in between. I don't know. But, or we can just, it doesn't matter to me. Whatever you all think you would like to do on Saturday morning, I'm for. But start with me in Hebrews chapter 1 here for just a moment. I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the book of Hebrews here, briefly and probably incompletely, but we'll talk about that today. Verse 1, Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, that is a strong and overcoming type of description of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the big four, there's one, at least one in each of the four verses. The first verse, coupled with the first line of the second verse, shows you that it's how God speaks to us through His Son, by His Son. The second part of verse 2 shows us how things came into existence. Verse 3 says, in effect, and when we're looking at the Son, we're looking at God the Father, brightness of God the Father's glory, the express image of God the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of God the Father's power. But then it says in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then it says, you can't count him as an angel. He was not an angel. So much better than the angels. Now, there's several reasons to point that out from the standpoint of God the Father speaking his word. One reason is to point out to the adversary, hey, bud, just remember who you are. I mean, Lucifer was merely a created being. And I say merely as set in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ and who and what he is. He is, as in verse 3, he is the brightness of God the Father's glory. He is the express image of God the Father's person. And he has in his hands, so to speak, the word which is creative to the point of being called the power of God the Father. That's an overwhelming thing. And it's set in contrast to the angels. Why would the writer of the book of Hebrews be compelled by the Lord to set the Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the angels? Because the world, especially the Hebrew world that he dealt with, was in the league, if you will, of angels. They had guardian angels. They had angels who came to Israel in their past. One of them even came and spoke as a lying spirit. And another angel appearance there that they were frequently aware of, and especially in terms of their briefly written history, is the angel of the Lord. And so they were aware of angels. But this man, this man, the man Christ Jesus, is made so much better than the angels. And then he likens it not to that earthly appearance of him, not the 33-year-old man, but rather his inheritance. As he hath by inheritance, verse 4 says, obtained a more excellent name than they. So, first thing about Jesus Christ is to see who he was, and it shows him, among other things, Christ is the Creator. Look in chapter 3. And if you have a question, don't hold back on a question. It doesn't make any difference where we go from here. We can start over again after your question just as easily as we, because this is not formal. In other words, this is not line up on line. It's more of a precept kind of a class. Look in chapter 3. It says of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Well, let me tell you something about their profession. Their profession, let's see, what do I not want on here? Let's leave that on there. Their profession goes from back here, from Abraham forward, is their profession of God the Father. More pointedly, through the priesthood, which came into being because of the law of Moses. Because of the law of Moses, there is a priesthood in place. Well, it was not because that the law of Moses was harsh that they had a priesthood. It's because of what the law of Moses commanded. The law of Moses commanded mankind to understand the righteousness of God. And of course, that kept on a continual basis taking away from mankind. Mankind's not going to measure up to the righteousness of God, which appears through the keeping of the law. Mankind's not going to measure up. What did that require? An intermediary. Somebody between God and man. And it was a priesthood. The Lord ordained a priesthood. Now, I'm not saying this like I can comprehensively show you this, but for 1,500 years, that man-made priesthood showed mankind several things. One is, it showed on a continual basis through the law. It was like the law, the priest, the individual. It continually showed that mankind, facing the law of God, was going to just be mankind. You're going to sin. It continually showed the priesthood to be standing between God and men. And it was the activity of the priest that brought man to God through the practice that God ordained. And yet here you are in Hebrews seeing that the one and true great high priest is going to show up more times than we've read thus far, is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the anointed God with you Son. He takes the place of all that priesthood. Now, as you might imagine, in first century Jerusalem, Judah, in Judea, that put a lot of people out of work. And if you think people won't fight for that, you read Acts chapter 19 real carefully about those union workers there and the making of their craft. And here Paul was jeopardizing their craft of making little gods they'd carry around with them, etc., etc. You've got to, if you go to putting people out of work, somebody's going to get crossways with you. Well, Well, there was a whole system of priesthood and they had spawned other groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, and authoritative people called scribes, some of them called lawyers, and they were very authoritative to the people of Israel, and this one apostle and high priest of the profession of Israel, not the profession of the new church of Israel, the 12 apostles and so forth, though he was the apostle and high priest of their profession, he was at once this, but also the only high priest they could go to. You see, when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two. Well, when the veil was rent in two, it showed something. It showed there was no mercy seat. It showed there was no Ark of the Covenant there. It showed there was no reason for that priest to ever take blood into that little room there. No reason whatsoever. Therefore, being no reason, they didn't have a leg to stand on, so to speak. They didn't have a horn to grab. There's nothing there for them behind that veil. And as such, yeah, it's cold in here, isn't it, John? And as such, what was left? Only the resurrected Savior. Now, I cannot imagine anyone that would see, would have known what took place when that veil was rent. Now, the veil was rent on the day that Christ died. 3 days and three nights later, Christ was resurrected from the dead. In between, what would that have been like if you'd have been an Israelite, whether you were in the priesthood or whether you were just aware of it, that the veil was rent, there's nothing to hide, and there's nothing there? What would that have been like? If you knew the law and you knew the priesthood under the law, and believer, unbeliever, whatever, if you saw the veil was rent and you saw there was nothing behind there that would be a place to make a blood sacrifice for your sins, what would that have been like to think like that? I can't imagine that. I mean, you talk about a hopeless estate. That is a hopeless estate. But then Christ was raised from the dead. And the man who wrote the most about the believers in amongst the Jews, the Hebrews, is this Hebrew, the letter to the Hebrews author. And he wrote about this and he said, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Well, the apostle and high priest of their profession, Christ Jesus, has taken away all of those people who claim to be in that religious system. There is none of them that can do anything for these Jews, and yet Jesus Christ can't. Consider. He didn't, the writer of the book of Hebrews didn't tell these people, here he is, this is Christ. He told them to consider him because he gave reason. The word who starts more sentences or more verses in the book of Hebrews than any place else in the Bible because it's all about Christ. Go back to chapter 1 again. Verse 5. You know, we went through the first four. And again, now I'm jumping in my mind. I'm jumping over there to chapter 3 and I'm saying, wait a minute here. He's the apostle and high priest of their profession, the Jews' profession. And so there's all these thousands or whatever, however how many it was, of the Jews who were alive at that moment that had known about or heard about or the business goes on through the community showing that the veil was rent in two and there's nothing there behind that veil. No reason to bring a turtle dove to the temple anymore. No reason to come there three times in the year for the sacrifices made. And so, and yet they go on and they practice that and they try to get people to hold on to it and on and on and on. Now notice, by the way, as late as Acts chapter 21. They're still doing that. Now notice, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God the Father never said that to any of the angels. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now go back to chapter 3 and think about this man. Consider this man, the apostle and high priest of their profession, Christ Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 2, he's the creator of all things, remember? So consider, he says to the Jews, the writer says to the Jews, the Lord, through the writer, is saying to the Jews, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest. And I cannot do this because I couldn't find Jews who would fit this category, but I can imagine what it would have been like to be one of the 12 or one of the people appointed by the 12, say as Judas, the guy who went back to Jerusalem in Acts 15, or Philip, who was one of the 7 and went down to Samaria. I can imagine what it would have been like to have understood these words. I'm not saying they had the book of Hebrews then. I don't know when the book of Hebrews was written. But what I'm saying to you is, look what they had. They had a picture of the apostle and high priest of their profession that they theretofore did not have. You know, it would have been marvelous and one great wondrous thing to behold to have walked on the shores of Galilee with the Lord Jesus Christ. But more pointedly, it would have been more wondrous for them, for the Jews, to behold, to know that risen Savior had talked with your friends, had been seen by 512 people at that time, and on and on and on, that he was alive. Can you imagine that going on in your mind, considering the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our profession? What a wondrous thing that was. So he goes on and says, verse 6, But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now notice, if you will, verse 14. But for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So there's things here in the book of Hebrews that are very obvious. Obviously, theirs. It belongs to these people. The consideration that the writer wanted them to do was to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, if you will, look over in chapter 5. Chapter 5. And he has gone on through chapter 4 in the same vein, of course. But I'm not trying to, like I said, I'm just trying to point out who Christ was to these people. Notice that, I guess I better read chapter 4, from verse 12 on. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God, if we cross-reference John chapter 1, we find out the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. One of the reasons that I'm so thankful from time to time when I pick up the Bible, I'm so thankful, it'll strike me from time to time, I guess is what I'm saying, that I'm so thankful that the thoughts and intents of my heart are not only discerned, they're dissected by the Word of God. I don't, you know, it's not, it's, I don't have any claim to a strong profession of being righteous in my flesh. I doubt that there's much difference in, in terms of the relativity of the sinning nature. Not the sinner's nature, the sinning nature. The nature that we sort of follow day by day. Because we don't adhere to that righteousness picture of the law of God. Most of us who even understand that we can't keep the law for righteousness, most of us really don't even know very much about what the law says. So very frankly, we would never have a very strong opinion of ourselves as to what portion of the law we keep. Besides, James said, if you've broken one, you've broken them all, right? But the point about it is physically and literally and bodily, we don't have much of a concept of that. But there is a concept of that. Every time you read Scripture, just about anywhere you go in Scripture, unless you're just reading a historical story, and even then, many times, there'll be an application. Just about anywhere else in Scripture, there is something that the Word of God can do as He, the Word, through the pages and the words off the pages of this book, He will discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. You know, you say in your mind, I'm going to fix that fellow. I'm going to show him where he's wrong. And then you sit down and start reading. And pretty soon, the thoughts and intents of your heart get supplanted by the intent of the words on the page that take you away from your vindictiveness. Praise God for that. And by the way, the whole point is, in all things give thanks. That'd be a great thing to remember when you're studying God's Word. Yeah, how many times could you, and I don't mean this like you ought to have this, but I'm sure that if you study very much, you will have noticed, you go in to study and for a while you're just reading and looking at things, and then for a while you just get your mind changed. If that hasn't happened to you, I wish that for you today. To watch the Word of God change your mind about something. Absolutely. Now notice, he says in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, if you're lost, you can't get any of that because his eyes are not open to you. He just sees you as lost. If he saw you at all, he would see you as the child of the devil. He would not see you as one of his who needed correcting. So, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do if we belong to the Lord is a net spiritual application of the passage. To these Jews, it was like, had they stepped up to the and considered the apostle and high priest of their profession, Christ Jesus, then they're in this mode right here. Notice verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. That's the guy. This goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know why you should not apply verse 16 to you? It limits what you already have in Christ. God is able to make all grace abound unto you, toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And blessed be the God and Father who hath, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're not looking for the grace of God. If you're saved, you've already got the grace of God in total. And the throne of His grace has been given you in a permanent way, as opposed to these people here who come boldly under the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy. Now, look in chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And notice the son, Christ, in the next three verses. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, that's Christ, the subject matter is Christ out of verse 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. Well, then he was made perfect by the suffering, and earlier chapter points that out. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest forever, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at that high priest. Look who he is. He is that apostle and high priest of their profession. And we have, he says to these people in verse chapter 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest. And he describes who he was and how he got to be there. As a priest, I know that he is the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of God in practically every one of these passages from chapter 1 on. But he is also the apostle and high priest of their profession. Why does it keep saying he's a priest? Because they knew how to apply the law of God. And by the way, I believe, as some other preachers believe, I believe that there is a difference between the law of Moses and the law of God. But the difference is application. That's what Christ was talking about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He didn't change the law. He made the law clearer and made a more spiritual application of it, spirit-filled application of it. And so it's still, the law of God is still, and the law of Moses are still one and the same in the sense of the detail of the words of the law of Moses. The change that came because there was a change in the priesthood. Look at chapter 7. Actually, we need to read the last couple of verses of chapter 6. Which hope, the hope that's set before these people here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Remember, they found out when Christ died, there wasn't anything back there, so there has to be Christ behind the veil. Whether the forerunner of us is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Keep that in mind. He, the forerunner, is for them entered within the veil. Now notice in chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The problem with the order of Aaron was as Moses. What was the problem with Moses? Well, Moses disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord had to chastise him. Had to. Moses was a great man of God. Moses was their leader. Did Moses go into the promised land? Nope. Did Christ enter into the promised land? Yep. That's why the contrast between Moses and the apostle and high priest of their profession in chapter 3. That's why. Now notice, this priest, which is arisen after the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, and not be called after the order of Aaron. What's wrong with the Aaronic priesthood? They all sinned. Before long, it's very obvious in Israel, not only did they all sin, they all continually sinned and took the people into idolatry and on and on and on. Now, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, how did it get changed? It got changed from manhood into God-manhood. The man, Christ Jesus, as Paul referred to him, was the same man who became the apostle and prophet, apostle and high priest of their profession, Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 12 again. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, the change of the law that's being referred to here has to do with one high priest forever, and has to do with not being mankind in the priesthood. The change in the law is spiritual. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I agree that there's a change in the law and that this should be called the law of God, but there isn't anything wrong with the law of Moses. The law of Moses still shows the righteousness of God. Now notice, he says in verse 13, "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar," that is, in the fleshly or the material altar of the land. "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." So there's why the change in the law. "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, the whole point about Melchizedek is that he shows up back here, a big M right there. He shows up to Abraham. They don't know from whence he came. There's nothing in the Bible about his mother and father or descent of David. They don't know from whence he went. He never again appears in the Scripture. People say Melchizedek was thus and so. He had to be so and so. I don't believe that. There was no descent. There was nothing that came that showed you where he came from. There's a lot of speculation about who he might be. It's neither here nor there to Scripture. There's no scriptural indication of where he went. No, his mother and father are not named. And on and on. So Melchizedek appears this way for the benefit of Christ appearing the way he is. And if you'll read the lineage of Christ in the book of Luke, he goes all the way back to through Adam unto God, the creator of all. Why? Because he is God the Father's son. He's not Adam's son. So the lineage doesn't go back to Adam, or as in the case of Matthew, doesn't go back to Abraham, to a man. It goes all the way back unto God to show Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who, like Melchizedek, has no need for the trappings of the earth. None whatsoever. So the idea being, the problem with the Aaronic priesthood, as in verse 11, they all are fleshly men who not only sin, but die. It isn't that Melchizedek never sinned and didn't die. It's that Melchizedek in the Scripture is like this mystical person. Horrible word. Sorry about that. But he appears as if he were an angel. He appeared. They all knew who he was. They paid tithes unto him. Written 490 years or 450 years before the law was written. They paid tithes unto him out of all that they possessed. And he went his way. He gave them a blessing and blessed Abraham for it. And then went his way. He's never again in the Scripture. The next thing you find out about Jerusalem, king of Salem, the next thing you find out about that is that Caleb's going to take it over and live there. Judah, Benjamin, and the half-tribe of Manasseh surround those mountains. That's the next thing you find out about it, and that's in the book of Joshua. So you don't know Melchizedek. You don't know anything about what you know about him is found in the one spot in Genesis, whichever chapter that is, 19, isn't it? And what you see about him in the book of Hebrews. You see nothing else about it. So Christ is made a high priest forever after that order. The only thing you can find out about Christ as the high priest of Israel is what you find written in this book. That's it. And if you want to know the detail of Christ as the high priest of Israel, you better read Hebrews, because you won't find it anywhere else. And that is why it is in Hebrews, and that's why it is the comparative phrase is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice verse 16. Christ, who is made, Christ, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, which goes right back to chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, 4. Character and personage of Jesus Christ is the express image of his Father, using his Father's power, and on and on and on. Now, Christ, as the high priest, is throughout the book of Hebrews. Look over, if you will, in chapter 9. In chapter 9, it's still a reference to the first covenant and also the new covenant in chapter 9, but we won't tie ourselves up to that real quickly here. But notice he says about the priesthood, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, using that. The Holy Ghost using that. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle... while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That tabernacle began to stand with Moses, and it stood. The times when there was no tabernacle, when there was no before the temple, there was a location for that tabernacle to be in. And in spite of the filthiness of the flesh of the people of Israel, there was a way to do that. There was always a priesthood there. Carnal though they may be, and that's what the contrast is all about. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, you couldn't see the way into the holiest of all. Another reason for the veil to be rent in two. The veil rent in two and showing that there was no Ark of the Covenant nor mercy seat where the blood could be sprinkled, that veil being rent in two to show that was to show them a change in the priesthood. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing this. That's why another one of the reasons I don't believe that could be Paul that wrote this, and that's another subject. But notice the previous tabernacle, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You see, that priest could purge himself. As you remember, on the Day of Atonement, the first blood was shed for the sins of the priest. First he offered sacrifice for his own sins, then for a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, notice that's what it says, that could not make him, the priest at the time, that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The guy could go through the routine, but it didn't protect his mind against the sins of the flesh. Conscience. It didn't protect that. Now notice he says, he goes on and writes like this. He says, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks. You see, that cannot perfect the conscience. Therefore, the service is not perfect. It just looked perfect. God Almighty knew them, and He knew of their service unto Him, and He honored that so long as the people would honor God in their repentance, etc. But notice, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, the reforming. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, before going further, or see the rest of that, don't you think about the difference. The veil is rent. There is nothing hidden. Nothing.
And so then the picture is Christ on the cross shedding His blood as on the day of redemption and showing Himself to be taking the blood into the holy place. When Christ ascended into heaven, and listen, I don't even care. I don't care if there's a great deal of detail about this that we don't ever talk about, or if there's no more detail about it. Christ is able to do this. He and God the Father had this thing all worked out. I'm not trying to question or put visual pictures on what they did about this. But Christ died. He shed His blood. He died. He was buried. He was raised again. And the picture of that, when we preach our gospel, we preach how that Christ died. He went to the cross. He shed His blood. Died because of the shedding of His blood. He died on purpose. He died long before the agony of the cross killed Him. And He died that death with no blood in Him, so that the blood came out and was spilled on the earth when the man stuck the spear in Him. And then He went to hell. His soul went to hell. And the Bible says that it did, so therefore you have to let it say what, no matter what you believe that is, let it say what it says. The prophecy was that His soul could not stay in hell, neither could His body see corruption. And so 3 days and three nights later, according to our gospel, Christ arose from the dead without any of the sins on Him, without the blood having cleansed the sins, and so the sins are gone. Well, now transfer this over to this writer of the book of Hebrews, who knew, based upon what Jesus Christ said unto them, after His resurrection, and what the apostles taught, whoever taught that first, I don't know, but consider that what he knew about the blood is that when this occurs, that when Christ comes back from heaven here, when He comes back to reign upon the earth, consider that this Hebrew knew what the blood was going to mean unto him. He knew what the blood meant back here at the cross because it's the day the Lord showed them. The Lord died on redemption day. He died on the first month, 14th day at evening. So they knew what the blood meant there, that they were redeemed from bondage. Hence, the law of God, as people are referring to it today, instead of the law of Moses. They're removed from the bondage of the law. But they have to get to this spot the same as they did back here from Moses' time forward, from the physical, literal priesthood. They had to get to the seventh month, the tenth day, for the Day of Atonement. And frankly, if you want to know when the Lord's coming the second time, over here at the end of the tribulation, I believe seventh month, tenth day, whatever year that is. But nevertheless, they're looking for that application of the blood. They know as yet here, chapter 9, they know they don't have that yet. Notice now, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, watch, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The people that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to, they have eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, like that priest back there, the flesh but not his conscience, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without spot to God to purge your conscience, there it is, from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. How are you going to get the promise of eternal inheritance if you're one of these Jews? Well, you've already read with me three times about holding the fast your confidence unto the end. And we didn't even read the standard passages that show you can lose your salvation. Chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse whatever that is. 26. We haven't even read that. We've just talked about the great high priest, the apostle and great high priest of their profession,
Notice it's here again in terms of the sacrifice himself. Notice, if you will, in chapter 9. Verse 22, to be sure you understand, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Another reason why the temple was shown to be empty. That's not where Christ is. Christ's not in that earthly temple. verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now keep that in mind and look down at chapter 10, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you really want to understand the church, which is the body of Christ, you consider always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Because we are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That's a great tie-in. I'm not trying to tie the two churches together with that. Don't believe they're tied together. I believe they're totally separate because they represent different inheritances. Don't you understand the term body of Jesus Christ here? He through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, isn't that the same body of Jesus Christ, the 33-year-old man that went to that cross? Isn't that the same one that died for your sins? Yep. Why is it that you were in Christ at that time, allowing God Almighty to reconcile you unto Himself? Because in your body, you don't keep that law. Your conscience would be defiled by the law if you did not have already the redemption, first of all, the redemption through the cross of Christ and the atonement by the application of the blood. If you didn't have that, you'd just be defiled. So you always bear in your body the marks, the dying of the Lord Jesus. All along the way. And we are always delivered. In other words, every time you tell somebody, you are delivered. If you make a profession of your trust in Christ, if you tell somebody your testimony, you are opening yourself up to their criticism of who and what you are. And so they naturally want to point out that you're a hypocrite. Well, agree with them readily. You are. You're living in a flesh that is a hypocritical flesh. So, these people here in the book of Hebrews, they're just learning this about themselves. They're not like us who are Gentiles in the flesh who grow up knowing we ain't worth a tinker's damn. I mean, any good preacher, whether he was good at preaching the gospel of Christ or just a good orator, he probably already pointed out what a sorry, good-for-nothing skunk you were. He had probably already pointed out that you needed a Savior, even if he pointed it out incorrectly. You know why? Because we all know what we are. Even those hypocrites who would think that they get into this sinless state, they know they're lying. They don't even have to know very much of the law of God to know that they're lying. That which is not of faith is sin. To know to do good and do it not is sin. All evil is sin. I mean, it goes on and on how easy it is to see sin in the world. Other people say, well, I don't sin much. Much? What a weird statement to make. Anyway, sorry about that. Got to preaching there for a minute. Go back to chapter 10, verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, we live in a world of that. We live in a world where people do that constantly. And they would put down the old Israel way, the old Israel segment, etc. They put it down real bad. Why? They're doing the exact same thing. They are doing exactly the same thing. Look, the epitome of that is the Roman Catholic Church, but good grief, it goes on everywhere else. You know, Baptist Church says if you see yourself and need to rededicate your life because you've been away from God, if you were saved, how do you get away from God? Never made sense to me. Nevertheless, verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, you know what? A study on sanctification comes to mind there, so maybe that's something that we'll do. But what I want you to notice today is who Christ is in the book of Hebrews and what all he's done. And did you see the phrase, but this man, in verse 12? But this man, he's the one. He is the one. Now, if you will, look over in chapter 12. Look in chapter 12. Verse 22, I guess. But ye are come, talking to these Hebrews now, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. By the way, they had not seen that, but they could see it like the Old Testament prophets could see it. They could see it afar off. Abraham was the first of which it says he looked for a city. And these people, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing unto, are looking for that city. And it is likened unto that mountain that Moses went to, verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But then it says, but ye are come unto the Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Well, it would not have killed them, or they wouldn't have been in danger of death, to go out to the Mount of Olives there, which is purportedly the same hill that the city of Jerusalem is coming down to, according to Zechariah 14. It didn't kill them to go out there, or it wouldn't put them in danger of death. But nevertheless, the city wasn't there yet. They're looking for that city yet today. I mean, these are all dead, but you understand what I mean. That which is their hope has not yet occurred. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for he that for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing us as of those things that are made, that those with things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You realize that these people understood that from, and I, when I say they understood, I don't know that they understood the detail of this, But they would have understood from the Old Testament. That consuming fire once told them, I'm going to set your fields on fire. That consuming fire was expected. Joel described it. That consuming fire that went on was of the Lord, but it was not going to consume them. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Well, what if they turned their back? Verse chapter 6, verse 3, 4, 5, 6
says they can't get back in. Therefore, reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. They know what's coming. Now again, Christ the mediator back there in verse 24, Christ as the mediator, shows up then in chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Never forget, according to the book of Hebrews, never forget the application of who is this man, Christ Jesus. Because, not because it translates over into the body of Christ as being the exact same thing for you, but he is the author and finisher of our faith as he was theirs. The difference is the authoring of our faith. Paul preached to us that not only did Christ die for our sins, was buried and was raised again for our justification, he preached unto us, we who trusted Christ have now received the atonement. Well, then there are no more days to look for. We're living in a night in which we are the only light, because we are not of the night, but we're of the day, as in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're not bound by the darkness. We can see who we are in Scripture, and we find ourselves in Romans through Philemon. We find ourselves with the testimony of salvation as being in the body of Christ, that same body that is glorified, having been on that cross, having been dead in the need for resurrection. And we are in the same boat as having already been glorified, though we walk around in here on this earth in the night. How could there be another light besides us, the church, the body of Christ? There cannot be. And when the church, the body of Christ, is gone out of here, darkness is upon the face of the earth. At the moment, I don't know how long that moment lasts. The moment is an indivisible amount of time, so I don't know how long it lasts. Nobody can figure that out. But at the moment we leave, darkness is upon the face of the earth, spiritually speaking, and cannot be revealed again until the two witnesses, the people who believe the book of Hebrews, who believe Daniel and Revelation and the book of Hebrews, all those people who are Jews who cry out unto the Lord and he hears them, sends those two witnesses unto them, and the 7 years is apt to start at any moment if it hasn't already started by that time. And you and I don't need the detail of that figured out. What would we do with that detail anyway? Except argue with other Christians. Ain't no point in that. So the point that I'm making is, we're it. We're the ones. The Lord has left us here. We're it. We're the light. If you don't shine the light, who will? I guess I'm done for the day. I hope this has been helpful, meaningful. Hope you understand who Jesus Christ is according to the book of Hebrews, as well as understanding who Jesus Christ is as your Lord and Savior. All righty. Any questions?
Think the children of Israel, when they received the law, if they had sought it by faith, as Paul talks about, they didn't do it, but at some point in time they would have understood Matthew, the type of commandments Christ gave in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they would eventually understand those things by meditating on the law. Because I think about Psalms 119,
yeah.
Inside that gentleman had.
Well,
I was always curious about that. Would they ever get that point where they could see that the intent of the law?
It's hard to speculate what they would or wouldn't have done, but I would say it like this. They could have.
Yeah.
They could have seen it. I think that even though there's 12 men particularly chosen, there were always some others around. Of course, we know Matthias was there during that time and not knowing that he was going to be the chosen one. Some of the women who would have been in a position perhaps to see more clearly the need for the spiritual side of the law than some of the men were. I don't know. I think some of them did see it the way you're describing there is what I'm saying, Clyde. I think they probably, some of them probably did see Jesus Christ not merely for who he was, but for what he was offering them. But you see, I think Matthew 13 plays a big role in that. He said, "I don't speak to them except in parables, because the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are given to you." And so I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding amongst people who know who Jesus Christ is today about what Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, about what it meant to change the law. He did not change it. He didn't throw it away. He enhanced it. He made it stricter. He made it more conscious driven, and on and on. So I think that probably answers.
Yeah. Also, I see that religion has no clue of Hebrews.
No, it does not. A couple of people question here, was Hebrews written during Acts? Another said written before Acts 28. John, many in Israel knew Christ before Acts 28, but I believe it was even earlier than, I believe you can say pretty early. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Hebrews and James were Hebrews and the book of James were written about the same time. As soon as there was a scattering from Jerusalem, there was the need for the written word. And I believe those two were written probably roughly at the same time, and I believe that 1 Peter was written next. If you'll read 1 Peter and Hebrews, I'm not trying to leave James out, but if you'll read 1 Peter and Hebrews and Matthew, you'll see that the correlation of that doctrine is nearly perfect. And it's all going to imply and apply to them in the book of Revelation. So, yeah, I believe it was written early, very early. All right. Well, I appreciate y'all being here.